Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Before the internet folks got a chance to join us, we already talked about how good the conference was. To anyone out there listening who wasn't at the conference, you missed out. Because it was just a very enjoyable week, very blessed week. And anytime I get to go to any one place, and in any one week, get to hug David Morris and DJ Ward and Barney Johnson all in one week, that's just a good week anyway. I get to hug some of my favorite people. And the teaching this week by Steve Wellum and Richard Belcher was just excellent. Stephen did an exposition of Isaiah, and Dr. Belcher, the book of Job. Excellent teaching. And I don't use the word anointed because it's so thrown around in modern Christian parlance, where if somebody does something really lunatic, they blame it on the anointing. Oh, I couldn't help myself. I was anointed. But there is a real anointing of the Spirit, a genuine anointing of the Spirit that does exist. You just don't see it much in the church world anymore. You only see the fraud. You see the fake as often as not. And, you know, my philosophy is the cure for wrong use is not no use. The cure for wrong use is right use. And when you go to a conference like what we experienced in Lexington this week, you see the genuine anointing of the Spirit on the speakers and on the listeners and on the singers and on the musicians. And boy, some nights it was just hard to get everybody to just go home because nobody wanted it to stop. It'd be 10:30 at night and the church is still packed and nobody wants to leave because that feeling, that sense of the presence of God and the Spirit of God at work in His people is just such an overwhelming experience. Time kind of stands still, and it's not about, you know, this temporal life. You get just that little tiny glimpse of what it'll be like in heaven, and you go, oh, I want more of that. I want that feeling more. Give me that. So it was a great week, but ultimately an exhausting week. I told a couple of the men this morning, I have got to go back to work and get some rest, because this conference thing is wearing me out. But one thing that did happen at the conference this year that I was really thankful for is that Elder Ward met with all of the preachers and pastors and elders in order to establish a body of men who would take responsibility for the conference ongoing. He, recognizing his own mortality and his advancing years and some of the health problems he's had the last few years. And he has kind of been the driving force behind this conference since its inception. And he recognizes that, you know, if suddenly next June there was the announcement that he was either too ill or had died or whatever, that the conference would kind of be in a certain level of disarray just because everybody always looked to him. Well, when's the conference? What are you going to do? How are we going to do it? Who's going to officiate? You know, it was always up to him. So we all met together as a group and put together sort of a governing body for the conference so that this conference becomes more, to use his words, this conference can't be about one man. It has to be about Christ only and about the people of God, the sovereign grace adherents, all getting an opportunity to get together once a year. And he very wisely, I think, very circumspectly, recognized that it was necessary for him to let go of those reins and start putting them into the hands of men who would see to it that the conference would continue. I was real happy to see that kind of foresight as well. You don't see that a lot. The reason I point it out is you don't see that a lot in modern churches. The churches that are personality driven, the churches that become a cult of personality, when the man at the head of that church dies, oftentimes that church dies because he didn't have the foresight to put somebody appropriate in place because he just never wanted to let go of the reins. You know, I'm the important guy, right up until he's in the casket. And then everybody goes, well, now who's the important guy? Nobody knows. He didn't tell anybody. So there is now an actual body of elders and leaders to continue this conference. And while it was sad to think of the mortality of Elder Ward, it was also very reassuring to know that this conference is bigger than any one person and that it will continue because, as Carol said, it's so edifying to get to go be in a church that large, all those multiple buildings full of people who all believe what we believe, who are worshiping the same God we worship, talking about the same Christ, resting and depending on that same atoning work and the once-for-all sacrifice for Christ. And you can look far and wide and shake a lot of hands and hug a lot of necks and get kissed on the cheek over and over and over by people and strangers and saints, and there won't be an Arminian in them. And that's a nice feeling. It's just good to say, these are my people. These are the people I want to be with. These are people who understand the sovereignty of God. And as Carol pointed out to me one night, she said, and you'll recognize this from last week's message, she came up to me and said, grace, 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 grace. And that's exactly what it was. And you have to like any conference that bills itself as the Sovereign Grace Conference. There's no confusion there. So, however, this year again, I was confused, as has happened in years past. I was yet again confused with Elder Bo Hammack, a preacher who comes up from Florida. Preacher who comes up from Florida who looks very much like me. And every year we try to do something slightly different so that we will look different. We have agreed now that we're going to coordinate our efforts. When you hear the message from Tuesday morning on the website, it should, Jeff will get it up on the website here probably this afternoon, you will hear me make reference to the fact that I am not Bo Hammack. And then I had my daughter take a picture of me and Elder Bo, which I will put up on my blog so that you can see me and Elder Bo Hammack. Because every time Elder Hammack preaches, people come up to me and tell me how good the message was. And the last 2 years, when I would get done preaching, people would go to Elder Hammack and tell him how much they enjoyed it. So we were able to both stand there. I had him stand so that I could point out that I was not Bo Hammack. We are in Acts 4. Last week we got through to about verse 10, 11, but there's other theology in this section that we didn't have a chance to address. So I'm going to go back and pick that up. We're going to start at verse 1 and look a little bit at Peter's use of the Psalms. And look at this reference to the stone that the builders rejected, which is also going to take us into a bit of Isaiah language. And also look at the way then that Peter is going to use Davidic Psalms prophetically to speak of Christ. And there are two things that I'm going to try to bring out this morning. One is, you know, if you paid any attention to like the Da Vinci Code or any of the other Gnostic stuff that's been cropping up lately, the Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, any of that kind of stuff, the Gnostic literature that's suddenly getting another hearing, which happens every so often anyway, it's cyclical, where suddenly the Gnostic scriptures are discovered again by another generation of people, and they'll try to make the argument that these are scriptures that were summarily suppressed by the church. It was knowledge that they didn't want you to know, because if you ever knew this, then you wouldn't need the teaching magisterium and authority of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Catholics have suppressed this from the beginning, as if the Catholic Church existed as some sort of monolithic, governmental, empirical thing that already existed right after. As soon as Christ left, the Church at Rome popped up and had all this power to say which books were canonical and which weren't. And of course, historically, none of that's true. But typically, and this is what was brought out in the Da Vinci Code, they will tell you that the early church councils were really responsible for the idea that Jesus was God, that the idea of Christ's divinity was a later creation by the church and then was stamped onto Christ, that the early followers, early believers, early disciples of Christ did not necessarily believe he was divine. The whole divinity of Christ was something introduced at councils of the church. What we're going to see this morning is Peter go back to an Old Testament passage that had to do with Yahweh, God, and in the New Testament, take the exact same language, quote it from Isaiah, and apply it to Christ. It's therefore unavoidable that the first century apostles, disciples, followers of Christ didn't just see Christ as God, but argued it from the scripture, that these scriptures here that spoke of Yahweh are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the whole argument falls apart. And this idea that the divinity of Christ was a later invention by church councils, it's in the text, it's in the scripture, and it's in the earliest of scriptures, so it's unavoidable that the first century church saw Christ as God. And then we're also going to see the way Peter takes predictions of Christ's own crucifixion from Psalm 2. We'll read Psalm 2 this morning and see Peter pick up the prophecy of Psalm 2, say that it was fulfilled, and then say that that is evidence of God's foreordination and predestination. Peter is a solid, rampant predestinarian. It was not only Paul who believed in the predestinary will of God. As is often argued, oh, when you say predestination, foreordination, that kind of stuff, people try to brush that under the carpet by saying, well, that was Paul said that, and I get mine straight from Jesus. I just listen to Jesus. But you can have Peter here say that the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ was foreordained because it was written in the Psalms. And that's really interesting language, because for him to take a prophecy and say that that prophecy and its fulfillment is proof of foreordination and predestination really ought to expand our thinking on what prophecy is, what prophecy does, and what prophecy proves. You've often heard me say that the only reason that prophecy works is because the future is definite. If the future is not definite, prophecy can't work. Only if God can say this will happen, and then it will happen no matter what, can prophecy work. If men have, in fact, libertarian free will defined as the option to do this or to do the other, if they genuinely have that kind of complete libertarian will to do whatever they want to do, then God cannot say with any certainty what's going to happen. Because at any point in the process of time, the men he's talking about can decide to do something else. They can opt to not do it God's way. But when you have, like Isaiah predicting Cyrus 150 years in advance, naming him by name, and saying, though he doesn't know God, nevertheless, he's going to free the people of Israel so they can come back and build God's temple. And then sure enough, Cyrus shows up. Now, was there any possibility at that moment that Cyrus was not going to let the Israelites go back and rebuild their temple? Was there any possibility? Well, if you say, no, there's no possibility, and everybody in the room shaking their head, no, there's no possibility, well, then you have just denied free will. If you say there is no possibility that Cyrus would have done anything other than what God ordained he would do, then you have absolutely denied the idea of libertarian free will. Only if the future is definite, unquestionable, unassailable, you can't mess with God's plan, only then can prophecy work. So David, writing the Psalms, wrote that evil men were going to rise up against God's anointed. And Peter's going to pick that up in talking to the Jews here and say, look, David predicted you'd do it, and you did it. And he's going to use the word predestination, proorizo, to explain what they did and say God predestinated everything you did. So Peter is pretty predestinary and denies the free will of individuals to do what they want to do. Ultimately, men do exactly what God has ordained to be done. And we see it all the way through the Bible, and here we're going to see yet another example tucked away in Acts 4. Got all that? And I've only got a half hour to do all that. Oh, good luck. Okay, here we go. Like I believe in luck, but no one would have understood me if I said, oh, good providence. Chapter 4, verse 1. This comes on the heels of Peter healing a lame man who'd been lame for more than 40 years. Everybody knows the man. He used to sit in the temple gate that was called Beautiful and beg for alms. Everybody knew who this guy was. Now he's walking, talking, leaping, running through the temple, extolling the virtues of God and pointing at Peter and saying, these men are responsible for the fact that I can walk now. So they're brought before the council of the Jews who want to know under what authority, by what name, do you do this stuff? Because you are really upsetting people. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus Christ the resurrection of the dead. As we pointed out last week, the reason that's important is because the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, denied that there was a physical resurrection. This, again, is typical of Gnostic thinking. The Gnostics will tell you that because everything physical is bad, everything spiritual is good, that if Christ, in fact, was human at all, which they'll debate, that if he was human and then died and became spiritual, he would never come back and take a physical body again, because physical's bad. Everything fleshly is bad. So how could he have raised to a spiritual state, gone to the Father, and then chosen to take on flesh again? So they argue that the resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, that Christ resurrected in some spiritual or ghostly form, but that he was not human when he resurrected. Now here's Peter and John walking through the temple, doing this remarkable miracle, something that nobody can deny, and then they're using that as the springboard to preach Christ physically resurrected. And of course, you know that in the Gospel writers tell about Thomas, I think purposefully to dispel the Gnostic notions that he was not physical. He said to Thomas, come and put your hand in my side and feel the place where the spear went into my body. Here are the holes in my hands. That is physical evidence. And he says, look, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. I mean, he walked around saying, I'm physical. Even after the resurrection, he proved himself to be physically resurrected. And that's what Peter and John were preaching in the temple. That was very upsetting to the Sadducees because they were the ones denying that there was any physical resurrection. And as I said last week, they have a political investment in making sure that the one they killed is not alive. Or else everything else he said is true, and they are children of the devil, and they can't escape the fires of hell, and he will be sitting on the right hand of God, and they are going to see him in his glory, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of that is true if he got up again. So they have a vested interest in stopping this preachment. Verse 3, they laid hands on them, put them in the hold or into jail, into a prison, until the next day, for now it was evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. This, I think, is a characteristic of Christianity, and you see it in the history of Christianity, but you certainly see it from Pentecost forward, and you're going to see it all the way through the book of Acts. Luke, I think, is methodical in the way that he positions these things, that you hear about the persecution of the preachers of Christ's resurrection. And always on the heels of it, you hear, and people were converted. So you suppress two people, Peter and John. You suppress two people and tell them, quit preaching. And what does God do? Converts 5,000. You can't stop the reality of the gospel of Christ. Doesn't matter how many times Christians get oppressed, mowed down, imprisoned, systematically killed or eliminated, the Christian church continues to live and to thrive on planet Earth, because it is ultimately God's enterprise. I will build my church, said Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If at any point the world, human beings, fleshly God-haters, if at any point they can eliminate or silence the church of Jesus Christ, then it's not true when Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In fact, the gates of hell would have prevailed against it and won the day. And sometimes it's easy for us, as believers in sovereign grace, and a small group of people tucked away in a suburb of Nashville, laying in the daunting shadow of the gigantic First Baptist Church down the street with all their gigantic parking lot and all their attendees and their smoke machines and surround sound. It's easy for us sometimes to think, well, boy, I feel very small in comparison to the enormous religion that's going on in the world. And is it possible? Have you asked yourself this? Is it possible that we're right and the majority is wrong? Is there any possibility that the little churches tucked away all over the country that are preaching the sovereign grace of God, is there really any possibility that they are the ones with the true gospel and that the mega churches and the giant churches and the theatrical churches, that they've all got it wrong? What are the possibilities that's actually true? And so it's easy for us to start thinking, you know, if it is true, if we're the ones that have the real truth and the real gospel, we seem to be the dramatic minority, and we're getting smaller every day, you know, that the truth just seems to be more and more suppressed and harder to find, while this false gospel of hula dancing for Jesus and smoke machines and boxing for Jesus and, you know, all the stuff, all the falderal, seems to just be getting bigger and grander and bigger until it seems that we're just going to be swallowed up. And whenever I get that sense of, can this be true, God? Is there any possibility that we're the ones who have the truth and we seem to remain small and it seems we're just being swallowed up by all of this false gospel, all these lies, all this junk? And at what point will the truth just be completely swallowed up? At what point will there be no more truth to be had, no more gospel to be heard, because the Christian church will be, you know, once and for all, completely overtaken by the false gospel? And whenever I start thinking that way, I go back to, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we come back here one more Sunday and stand up here one more time and say there is a truth and it can be known and it can be heard and it is in this Bible, and we're going to say it again and again and again that there is a truth, a gospel that actually saves, a God that is sovereign, a Christ who actually died, buried, resurrected again, and that these things are testified to for 2,000 years, and every time you try to squash it, every time you try to ultimately suppress it, God raises up another wave of truth. God raises up another generation of converts to the truth of His sovereign grace. And you can look back through history, and it doesn't matter whether it's called, you know, Augustinianism, or whether it was called Calvinism, or whether it was called Lutheranism, or whether it's called Reformed, or whether it's called sovereign grace. Whatever nickname each successive generation gives it, it's still the verifiable gospel truth of God that for 2,000 years continues to exist, despite the fact that it has been systematically oppressed, not just by the world, but by the supposed Christian church. When you go out and you talk about the sovereign grace of God, when you go out and talk about the God we believe in, who is sovereign, who does the choosing, who elects, who has a predestinary will, where do you get the most resistance?
Believers.
Yeah, the church, Christians. Those are the people who object to it, because you are pulling that rug out from under their tradition and saying, you know, the Bible says that it's up to God, and that offends their ego and offends their flesh. And they'll argue immediately and say, no, 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 I don't care what the Bible says. It's up to me, right? Me. It's got to be about me. The center of my religion is me. It's got to be about me, right? And you say, no, 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 it's not about you. It's all about Christ. It's all about His church. It's all about His glory. It's all about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that He's Lord. You are here for the sole purpose of glorifying Him. And if you don't glorify Him, He has no need of you. And He's perfectly willing to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He's perfectly willing to sit on His throne and judge those that are considered to be His enemies. And it is the church world, the religious world, that hates that. My point is, they've been hating it ever since this argument. Ever since Peter standing up in the temple, healing a guy, proof, evidence, undeniable, that a miracle has happened and God is present in this miracle. And Peter stands up and says, the power and authority by which this was done is the power and authority of the risen Christ, who is alive today, seated at the right hand of God. He has all the power and authority and the predestinary will to do whatever He wants to do. And right away, it's the religious people who throw Him in jail and say, shut up. Don't say that anymore. That upsets us. That doesn't feel good to our religion. And so Peter's going to be in the minority. But God is going to save 5,000. And that's the way he's always worked. I might as well get used to the fact that I'm not going to get anywhere near all the stuff in this morning I actually want to get in. Right? I'll just be ahead for next week. I'm all studied up. Yeah. It came to pass, verse 5, it came to pass on the next day, the morrow, that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the family or the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." What a clear statement. What authority? What power? Where do I get the authority to do this? Well, remember the one you killed? You see, Peter didn't back off at all. Do you think Peter realized that that statement was going to be offensive to the men who were examining him? Do you think he knew, kind of sitting there going, "I wonder if I should bring up the whole crucifixion thing. I wonder if I should mention that they're responsible for killing him. You know, that doesn't seem very seeker-friendly, and I'd like them to be converted to Christ, and so I shouldn't mention their sin. I really shouldn't mention blood or hell or shouldn't really mention the necessity of an atonement because we're trying to bring people into the church. And we're trying to build up a larger body, so we're not going to mention that." Peter stands up after having been put in the prison, in the hold overnight, knowing that these men are perfectly willing to lock him up, looks them in the eye and says, "By Jesus Christ, whom you killed, whom God raised up." In other words, you're on the opposite side of the God thing. You killed him, God raised him. That means you're on the wrong side. Boldly stated that, and notice it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stood up and said that. Because by his own power, his own flesh, we know Peter. We have a pretty consistent personality profile of Peter in the Gospels. He's the one that's always trying to save his own skin, saying the wrong thing, putting his foot in his mouth. "If everyone denies you, Lord, I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "Before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times." Later that same night, he's swearing like the fisherman he is, and three times denies Christ and says, "I don't know him," swearing and cussing as he does it. "I don't know the man." Less than 24 hours ago was, "If everyone abandons you, I'll never leave you. I'm willing to die for you." Really? Really? Now that you've seen Jesus taken by the authorities, are you willing to give up your own skin? Not Peter. No. Peter's the only person that Jesus ever called Satan to his face. Jesus told him, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to beat me, mock me, kill me." And he said, "Oh, let it be far from you, Lord." Jesus turns around on his heel and looks Peter in the face and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God." Only person that ever happened to. Of course, fortunately, Jesus said to Peter later, "Satan has desired to have you, that he can sift you like wheat." And if Jesus hadn't interceded at that moment, I think Satan would have taken him and sifted him like wheat. And Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." In other words, it was still up to Christ. Christ said, "But I'm going to protect you. I have prayed for you. I'm going to preserve you to myself." So we know consistently that Peter was a chicken, right? We know that Peter was not going to stand up by his own might to these men and say, "You killed the Prince of Life." There's no way Peter's going to do that. That's not Peter's personality. Which is why Luke is careful to say, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and said and announced these things. It was the Spirit of God driving him to tell the truth, even at cost of his own freedom. He knew he was going to be put in prison, potentially tortured. And we do know ultimately, by best tradition, that Peter was crucified and said that it wasn't right that he be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, and insisted on being crucified upside down. Felt it was too large an honor to be crucified the way Jesus was crucified. That's very different. Something happened to that man. Something converted that man. Something changed that man. Something got a hold of him, and he was no longer worried about his own flesh, and he was no longer worried about preserving himself, no longer worried about his reputation. He would stand up in front of the very people who had just locked him up and say, "You denied the Prince of Life and desired to have a murderer granted to you. And you killed the one that God raised up, Jesus Christ. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." This he now quotes from the Psalms. He's talking, after all, to the Jewish religious leaders. They know the Psalms. They know Isaiah. So he reaches back into their scripture and says, "This is the stone that was set at naught by your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." Turn to Psalm 118 for a moment. Somebody look up Psalm 118:22. And you'll see the place in the Psalms where David quotes this. The concept, the idea here, is just a picture of people building a building. Pretty much every building has what's called a chief cornerstone. Are you familiar with that idea? Many buildings actually have a cornerstone that has an inscription in it, because it's the cornerstone on which the rest of the building is built. And so David got a hold of that idea and said that the Messiah was going to be that chief cornerstone, but that the builders were going to reject the chief cornerstone to put some other stone in place and build the building without that stone. That's what Peter grabbed a hold of here and said, Christ is that stone, the chief cornerstone, that was set at naught by the builders, that was rejected by the builders. And when he said that, he was quoting David. So David, you want to read it for us?
The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
Now, there from the Psalms is a very clear statement, a prophetic statement, that there was going to be a chief cornerstone from God that the builders of the house of Israel were going to reject. So that's prophetic. He then says, there is no salvation in any other except Christ, this one you rejected. Now, Jesus picked up that same theme. Look at Matthew 21. Turn over there. Matthew 21, starting at verse 42. All three of the synoptic gospel writers quote this same quote from Jesus. That's how important it was to Jesus' concept of himself and his fulfillment of Davidic prophecy. Matthew 21, 42. It comes right on the heels of a parable about God sending his own son because he had left a vineyard that husbandmen had misused, beaten and killed all of the servants. And finally, the owner of the property said, "I know what I'll do. I'll send my son." And then when the son arrives, they beat him, seize him, and try to take his inheritance. He told that parable to the Pharisees. They understood that he was talking about them and became quite upset about it. On the heels of that parable, verse 42, Jesus said, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So he's saying, have you never read that? Are you not familiar with that? Now, I've just told you in a parable that you are responsible for killing all the prophets that God has sent you. And now God has sent his son, and you are going to take responsibility for killing me as well. And then he says, but that was predicted. Have you never read what David wrote, that it was predicted that you were going to reject the chief cornerstone? In other words, you're just doing exactly what God said you were going to do. Turn over to Mark real quickly, Mark 12. Parallel passage in Mark. at the end of the very same parable in Mark 12, verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, for time's sake, I'll tell you that if you read Luke 20, verse 17, it says the same thing again. All three synoptic writers picked up that particular quote by Jesus because it was so important that Jesus was identifying himself with that Davidic prophecy. That David said the builders were going to reject the chief cornerstone. Jesus here picked it up, applied it to himself, and said, "Have you never read that scripture? That scripture predicts that you are going to reject me. Nevertheless, God has set me up as the chief cornerstone." Got all that? Now, Isaiah also uses this stone language, the idea that Christ is going to be a particular kind of stone. You know what? Turn to Luke 20 anyway for a second, because I do want you to see one more thing. Luke adds a little piece of information the other two don't. Turn to Luke 20, starting at verse 17. "He beheld them and said, 'What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner.'" And then he adds this, and now he's quoting from Isaiah and says, "Whoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So now Christ identifies himself not only as the stone spoken of in the Psalms, but the stone spoken of in Isaiah. "I am that stone." And then he's in other places referred to as the rock of offense. "And whosoever's going to fall upon that stone will be broken." Well, that's conversion. If you fall upon Christ, if you fall upon that stone, you will be broken by Christ. But if you are not converted to Christ, that stone's going to fall on you. Either way, believer, non-believer, either way, you're going to end up confronting and having a relationship with Christ. It's either going to be a really good relationship, it's going to be a really bad, detrimental relationship, but either way, you have to deal with this guy. This guy. I just reduced the Lord of Glory to this guy. Either way, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
That was in the first thing you quoted also, right after.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. You will either bow the knee willingly and recognize him as the Lord of Glory and your Savior, or you will bow the knee unwillingly when he comes with his staff and breaks your legs. Either way, you're getting down in front of him. Either way, you're getting down in front of the Lord of Glory, and you are going to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, Master. Either way, you're going to say it. Yes, sir?
The image of a stone falling on something and crushing it to powder calls to my mind as well the stone in Daniel that's carved out without hands and falls on the statue.
Yes. Yeah, the stone kingdom that crushes all the kingdoms before it and then is established never to be knocked down again. Absolutely. Stone imagery plays a lot in the Bible and always culminates in Christ, as does that kingdom language. Absolutely. Well done. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Half of you turn to 1 Peter 2 so we can get through this. The rest of us are going to turn to Isaiah 8. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 8. Let's read Isaiah 8, starting at verse 13. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." So in chapter 8, verse 14 of Isaiah, speaking of Christ, forward speaking, he calls him a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Do you see that? Who's got 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8? Carol, you want to read it?
"Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, be unto them which is disobedient. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed.
Read that last line, whereunto also, because he said some of them are going to stumble on that stone and some of them are going to fall, and then he finishes by saying,
whereunto also they were appointed.
Also they were appointed to do that. This is still Peter, same Peter who's speaking in Acts. This is Peter over here saying that some are going to fall, stumble, be crushed by that stone, and then he says, whereunto they were appointed. That's what they were appointed to. Again, the absolute sovereignty of God. That takes us back to Acts 4. Now, the point of that whole exercise was to show that in the Psalms and in Isaiah, there is a stone predicted, a rock, a chief cornerstone, which the builders would reject. Jesus, in the three synoptic gospels, Peter, here in Acts, and in one of his epistles, all refer to that stone as Christ. And they all use that stone imagery that was predicted in the Old Testament as being fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. And all the theology that goes with all that stone language, that stone is the chief cornerstone on which the whole house is built, and that stone is either going to break you or it's going to fall on you and crush you, it's all predicted that it would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But when Peter picks it up and cites it in his own epistle, he adds the predestinary view of it and says, and oh yeah, those who are broken by it, who are offended by it, are also predestined to it, ordained to that very thing. So I find it really interesting that Peter uses prophecy as proof of God's foreordination and predestination. That he would say, this prophecy back here says this will happen. Now I'm living in the generation where it is happening. Therefore, if God could so predetermine that these very people would not see Christ, would not understand him, would be blinded to him, that he would be a rock of offense to them, that they will not fall on him and be broken, but he will fall on them and crush them, just as the Psalms, just as Isaiah said, the very fact that it worked out that way is proof to Peter that God has ordained all these things by his own predestinary will. Got all that? So sometimes when people want to talk to you about predestination or God's foreknowledge or foreordination, they'll try to find only those passages in the scripture where the word is used and say, well, Paul just says it a couple times and it's here and here and it's only in, you know, Ephesians 1 and it's only in Romans 8. And so it's actually interwoven all the way through the scripture, particularly the way Peter uses Old Testament prophecy as proof that God has foreordained the future and that the very people who rejected Christ were foreordained to do that. And he's going to say that again in a moment.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
If you have time, or maybe you might want to save this for next week or another time, but can you maybe explain the language of the builders, who the builders are, the irony of that, and maybe the danger of presumption.
In Luke's talent, well, here. We'll make it easy. Luke 20. We'll let Luke tell us. Luke 20, starting at verse 17. He beheld them and he said, what is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Look at verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Well, then that identifies who the builders are. The builders are the chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel. The people who were supposed to have the watch or the keep or the building of the house of Israel, that house language. So they were the ones who were supposed to be building the people up in the things of God. And of course, they're the people who Jesus most adamantly spoke against. He's the same people. There's no way that sentence is going to work. These are the same people he was speaking to when he stood above the city and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. One of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under his wings. But you were not willing. You would not. When he says Jerusalem, he's talking to the leadership of Jerusalem because he differentiates them from the children he would have gathered. But you were not willing, you leaders. You were the ones who resisted the children coming to me and tried to put all those stumbling blocks and laws and everything between the children of Israel and Christ. And so that's consistent that Jesus always spoke against the Pharisees, and here they recognize that that's who he was speaking to and why they wanted to kill him all the more, because he was speaking directly against them. So I see the builders in that case being the leadership in Israel who were responsible for the care and the building of the house of Israel. Obviously not a literal house, but that family of Israel. And those are the very people who then rejected Christ. And he was prophesying in advance that they were going to kill him and reject him, despite the fact that he is the chief corner on which all the house of Israel should be built. But they were responsible for rejecting him. However, you will notice that when he quotes it, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief corner. So he states it as, I'm still the chief corner, despite the fact that you've rejected me. But the builders would have to be the Pharisees and leaders in Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. It's a good question, though. And if we go a little long now, it's Rick's fault. Okay? Oh, I've got time. We're good. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Do you see that phrase? Now, I have to remind you that verse 8 says, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost when he began speaking. And filled with the Holy Ghost, he made the emphatic statement that there is no salvation in any other except Christ. That's a really unpopular idea that is even becoming unpopular in the quote-unquote Christian church, which is wanting more and more people to fill more and more seats, to put more and more money in the coffers so they can build bigger buildings and have more accoutrements and stuff and blah, blah, blah. And so they don't want to drive people out, and they don't want to offend people, and so they don't talk about sin or blood or sacrifice or atonement or any of that. And they're becoming more and more inclusive, where you can really be a member of a standard, quote-unquote, Christian church and really believe anything you want to believe. You can be a Wiccan and feel comfortable in most churches because they're never going to offend you with any kind of truth. You can believe any silly thing you want. You can believe that Jesus is one of the many pathways to God, but be a practicing Buddhist or a follower of Baha'u'llah, and in your general sort of Buddhist or Hindu inclusive notion, you can see Jesus as just one of many and still be comfortable in most Christian churches. And they're never going to offend you by saying, Buddha ain't it. Buddha can't help you. They're never going to stand up and say, Zoroaster ain't it. They're never going to tell you that all the pantheon of Hindu gods are nothing but dead legends and they can't help you. They're never going to take the time to tell you that Baha'u'llah is dead and he stayed dead and he didn't get up again. They're not going to take the time to tell you that the law can't save you and your self-righteousness can't save you and all your attempts to please God through acts of the flesh can't save you. They're not going to take the time to tell you there is only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, and it is the name, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to be saved in the council of heaven. And when you make those kind of statements, people become very nervous and uncomfortable because they say, well, do you know how many people you're offending and how many people you're eliminating by saying those kind of things? Jim, there were probably people who might have come and visited your church. There are people who might have come to see what you were about, and you just drove them back out the door by saying that Jesus was the one and only way and that there is no other name under heaven. But it doesn't do anybody any good to feed people lies. It doesn't do anybody any eternal good, even if it does them some temporal good, to satiate their flesh and massage their tradition to make them feel good so they'll come be part of your group. All you've done is help guarantee that they are twice the children of hell they were when you found them in the first place. If you do not tell people Jesus Christ is in fact the only way and that it is the Holy Spirit of God that said so, If you're not willing to tell people that, you're not willing to do them the favor of eternal life. If you're willing to withhold that from people because you don't want to offend them, then you're just going to keep them nice and not offend them all the way into eternal destruction. You're not doing people any favor when you don't tell them they're sinners. That's not a favor. When you tell people, no, you're fine with God, you're good, that's you're going to do okay. You're not doing people any favor if you don't mention that blood is necessary. The idea of blood has become completely foreign to the modern church. What's his name? Your Better Life Now guy. Joel Osteen. He said in a recent interview that he never talks about blood ever and never mentions sin. Doesn't bring it up because that does not encourage people, and his ministry is all about encouragement. And he's going to encourage thousands of people straight into eternal damnation because they have no idea how desperately they need a Savior. Because he won't mention that they are at enmity with God, that their flesh cannot please God no matter how encouraged they feel, and that unless there is a blood sacrifice sufficient to atone for their actual sin, there's no way they're ever going to stand before God saved, forgiven, spotless, unblemished. All they're going to hear is, you did what? You did what? Well, depart from me. I never knew you. That's the most they can hope for. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Want to go for the unpopular one? This will make me friends. There is no salvation in Allah. The Quran can't help you. There is nothing that Muhammad wrote that's going to help you. Here, I'll go the rest of the way, as long as I'm making friends. The Book of Mormon can't help you. Don't care how sincere you are about it. Don't care how many times you've read it through. It can't help you. Pop psychology? Can't help you. I'm okay, you're okay? Can't help you. Nothing but the name of Jesus Christ falling on that rock and being broken. Nothing other than that can help you. In the high court of heaven, God is looking for one thing only. You know, Carol was talking about how up at the conference, it's not about culture and it's not about race and it's not about skin color. It's about the fellowship, the centrality of Christ. I don't see color when I look at people. I don't see black, I don't see white, I don't see yellow, I don't see red, I don't see... When I look at a human being, I'm only looking for one thing. I'm looking for the blood of Christ. And if I see the blood of Christ on that person, that atoning blood sprinkled on them, that's my brother, that's my sister, I don't care about anything else. I've known people through the years who I know are saved by the same God I've been saved by the same Christ, by the same faith. And the truth is, I don't really like them after the flesh. They're not people I would hang around with. They're not my favorite kind of people. They're kind of irritating folks. They're kind of, you know what I'm talking about. You know Christians who you know are Sovereign Grace Christians who are saved, who are, that you kind of go, you know, okay. And if they call me, and say, I need help, I'm there. And if they call me and say, you know, can we have a Bible study together? I'm there. Anything. Whatever. Why? Because I'm not looking at them. I'm not looking at their habits. I'm not looking at their lifestyle. I'm not looking at how obsessive compulsive they may be. I'm not looking at whatever their personality defects are. I'm not looking at what their struggle is. I'm not looking at what their habits were or the muck and the mire they came out of. I'm looking for one thing. I'm looking for that scarlet thread, that blood of Christ hanging off of them. If I see that, that's my brother, that's my sister in Christ, I might as well get used to them. We're going to be together forever. I might as well adjust to the fact that these are the people Christ chose. And by the way, when you look in the Bible and it says that he chose the base things of the world to confound the wise, well, then we shouldn't be surprised that our fellow Christians are the base things. That shouldn't surprise us. That's who Christ chose. That's who God ordained to save. I'm looking for people who know that the name of Christ is the only salvation. Because those are people who have hope. Those are people who have a solid rock to stand on, who can say, I know for sure when I leave this planet, I'm going to be okay before the eternal counsel of God because I have an advocate with the Father. I have someone to plead my cause. And that one spilled his blood for me, therefore I know I'm going to be okay, not because of what I did or what I thought, but because I knew to fall on that rock and be broken. Boy, that's fellowship. Tom's been my friend for a very long time. Very long time. I was young when I met Tom.
Yeah, that was a long time ago.
I didn't say you had to testify. But you've been my friend for a very long time. And of all the people I've known, I think I've argued with you less than I've ever argued with anybody. Tom and I, have we ever really disagreed about anything?
Yeah.
In all these years?
Not even the key of a song.
Not even the key of a song. We just... And I stop sometimes, I think, how is it that I, a male, an egocentric male, how can I get along with a suitably egocentric male?
A guitar player.
And we both grew up musicians, performers. And really, all of performance can be wrapped up in the phrase, look at me. That's all we're doing. I mean, if you're performing, you're just saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. That's all you want. Look at me. And usually the guitar player can get out at the edge, at the lip of the stage, in front of the drum kit, so that he can tell the audience, don't look at him, look at me. Guitar solo. Yeah, see? The drummer is at the mercy of the sound man. He's beating away back there going, I hope I'm loud enough out in the house. The guitar player just turns around and turns his amp up. More me! Intrinsic ego is what drove Tom and I to do what we did for a living. Play music in front of people. Get up and say, look at me. And yet somehow, Tom and I, musicians, have had a very long, rich relationship in which we've never disagreed because the one thing that is central to our relationship is we're both serving the same God, we've both been bought by the same blood price, and we're both here to serve the same Christ. And suddenly all that ego that defined who we were as young men dissipates, goes away in favor of serving our Lord, serving our Master, serving the Kurios. And whenever we've had any little beginning of a disagreement about anything, we both go back to, well, whatever you want. You know, well, that's the best way to get along with somebody. Oh, whatever you want. It's remarkable. I'm pointing him out in particular because he's such a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Tom and I grew up really egocentric males full of testosterone and musical instruments, which were tools to say, look at me, and get girls. Which is really what those tools were for. Right, David? Right, see, David, the other musician admits. Most males strap on a guitar, stand in front of a mirror, and say, I can get girls now. That's what that was. You might as well know. They're apparently offended now by what I said.
No, they're going to get guitars.
I know. You know what we need? Oh, I've lost you, haven't I? I went too far, and now I've lost you. Come back. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, and that is manifest to all of them that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which had been done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was shown. That's how far I got last week. And said, next week I'll pick up right there. So next week I'll pick up right there and we'll compare the next part of Peter's sermon to the way that he uses Psalm 2 and Peter's use of the word proorizo, predestinate, and show how Peter combines this notion of prophecy in the definite future of humanity and God predestinating even the evil that men did to his son. We'll get to all that next week. Okay? Okay. Now, go get guitars.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.